Well, I don't know if you know this, but when Chick-fil-A opens a new restaurant, they run an event called the First 100 12-Hour Campout. Okay? Yes. Thank you, Karen. Essentially, the first 100 people...
He sees David. 1 Samuel 23:16 and 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall find you.
It's the promise of those toasted.
I'll find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained in the wood, and Jonathan went home." Amy Carmichael speaks about these verses in her devotional, Edges of His Ways. This is what she says. God maketh
their souls the sure inheritance, the eternal glory. This is the picture that he laid before them in chapter 1. He said, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not just a nice picture to think on. It's a reality for those who love Christ, and we anticipate it. It's that final destination on the map of life. And along with that picture of promise, he's been laying before them through this letter a pattern. The pattern of the life and suffering of Jesus Christ. All the calls to holy living that we've seen find their grounding, their example, their power in the pattern of Christ. All of the calls to be subject find their origin in the pattern of Christ. No part of the Christian's life is unshaped by the Christ that we claim. Righteous living, even righteous living that walks this early church straight into the path of suffering, these are the footsteps that mark the path to glory. This is the route of all believers who want to reach the promised inheritance. This is what Peter has put before his readers and before us these last 10 weeks. It's a picture of promise and this pattern of Christ. And it's in our chapter today that we finally hear Peter's clear purpose. It came at the very end in verse 12. Peter said, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Why fix their eyes on glory? Why mark their road with the righteousness and the suffering of Christ? So that they might be ready to stand firm until the end. You see, Peter's goal isn't chiefly to comfort or to encourage, although he does that. Peter's goal, his aim in writing to these early believers, is to call them to steadfast perseverance, to charge them to stand firm in faith. And in this final chapter, he speaks to that same end as he addresses life in the family of God and the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in. As God's people, we stand firm in humility because the promise of glory is coming. These are the closing calls to the beloved, the elect exiles. And there's this thread of humility that runs through these verses that we'll see. Humility first with one another, that marks verses 1 through 5, and then humility before God, that picks up in the end of verse 5 and runs through verse 11. First, let's take a look at how Peter calls these Christians to stand firm in faith within the family of God. And his words begin with a call to the elders. These would be the elders and pastors in our context. Last week, we looked at chapter 4, where Peter painted this picture of present suffering as believers as being God's purifying judgment. Remember that? It's refining judgment. This is God's means to cleanse and sanctify his people. It separates those whose faith is false, and it strengthens those whose faith is real. And throughout the Old Testament, guess where God begins when he judges his people? In Ezekiel 9, it was in the sanctuary with the elders. In Malachi, it's with the priests, the religious leaders. Peter knows that God's purifying judgment on his people begins with the leadership. So when we read in 4:19 that those who suffer according to God's will are to entrust their souls to a faithful creator and continue to do good, It makes sense that then Peter turns to the elders and the leaders and spells out more fully for them what continuing to do good in the midst of suffering ought to look like. Our chapter links those two thoughts, beginning with so, or therefore. On his authority as a fellow elder, a fellow shepherd of God's people, and as a witness to the sufferings of Christ, Peter gives an exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. This is the same Peter who stood face to face with the risen Jesus and heard him ask 3 times, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." From the mouth of the chief shepherd to the ears of Peter to Christ's early followers years later comes the exhortation to tend to the flock of God. That's Peter's exhortation. And then he explains it. He clarifies how to shepherd by highlighting how not to shepherd. Starting in the second half of verse 2, look at it with me. "Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Peter's concern is much less the externals of how these leaders exercise oversight and more the heart of these shepherds. He doesn't lay out strategies and structures, but he calls for character and gives them right motivation. He lays out 3 contrasts. You heard them. They flesh out this exhortation to shepherd the flock. And if we separate the do's from the don'ts, we get 2 starkly different pictures. On the one hand, we have a shepherd who is forced into caring for sheep, who uses the sheep for his own personal gain and advancement, and who wields authority in an oppressive way. Peter says, "Elders, don't shepherd that way." It's a picture that makes me think that maybe he had Ezekiel 34 on his mind. There, we read some strong words that God had for the leadership of that day. God said, starting in verse 2, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the weak. You have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep." In the pressure of suffering, of ridicule, malice, exclusion, the temptation to look out for oneself is strong. Peter knows that the natural, sinful, selfish tendencies of the human heart will pull the leadership of God's people to fall into the false shepherding that marked Ezekiel's day, and the consequences will be dire. Twisted leadership will not only land the shepherd squarely under the right anger of God, but it also leaves the sheep, God's people, in grave danger. I recently read Yertle the Turtle by Dr. Seuss. I try to fill my time with very dense reading. But it tells a story of Yertle, a turtle, who rules in his pond. He uses his role as ruler to inflate his own sense of pride and ownership by calling the other turtles to come and stand one on top of the other so that he can sit at the very top and survey the extent of his rule. Hundreds of turtles sit beneath him. It's a living tower for Yertle. Distorted leadership seeks to elevate oneself at the expense of others. Selfish shepherds end up crushing the sheep that God has put in their care. We've seen it far too often in the church world. It's marked our Chicagoland area in recent years. Prominent pastors and leaders have come crashing down from their man-made thrones of power and authority. And the consequences, both inside and outside the church, have been devastating. This is not God's intent for the shepherds of his people. That's the first picture he puts before them. Don't do this. And instead, he offers up another picture, that of a shepherd who readily, voluntarily, spends himself for the good of the sheep, who uses his authority to call others to greater growth and maturity. It's a beautiful picture of humble leadership. Do this, Peter says. These are the kinds of pastors and elders that we must put forward in our churches. These are the don'ts that we ought to be aware of. And these are the marks of character that we should look for. God calls them to this task, and the spiritual well-being of his people is at stake. The leaders of God's people are to exercise oversight. Verse 3, as God would have them, accountable to him. The people of God are really just on loan until the chief shepherd appears, the one who will care for and love his people perfectly. It's a weighty responsibility and full of great temptation. Do you pray for your pastors and elders? Do you pray that God would guard these?
And ask if the blessings that God has given us have become more important than the giver. Is everything else growing?
Strengthen him in faithfulness and humility. Are these the guidelines that we use as we nominate and seek out leadership? Because it's often easier to prioritize connections or prestige or speaking abilities or money or power than it is to offer up this picture that Peter gives us. We need to shape our thinking about church leadership around this picture that we're given in God's word. But Peter doesn't just explain this exhortation, he also motivates them to live this way. He focuses their eyes on the end game, just as he's done throughout this entire letter. Chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, is coming back, and he's bringing with him reward. How do you stand firm as a leader of God's people? You lead humbly in light of the glory that is to come. That is Peter's closing call to the elders. And then he shifts to a brief word to those under the care of the elders. One of our pastors had said, elders need to shepherd well, and people need to sheep well. And I think there is truth to that. After highlighting the responsibility of the elders, Peter turns to the sheep and says, get in line. It's for your good. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. His pointed word to the younger was probably aimed to call out immaturity in those more inclined to opposing the leadership that was in place. The call to be subject, it's a familiar one to us, isn't it? We heard it ring through chapters 2 and 3. It's a life of voluntarily putting oneself under the authority and leadership that is in place. It's a recurring emphasis of Peter for God's people, for all of God's people. Just note that Peter's letter, his call to believers to stand firm, it assumes that we're doing it alongside our spiritual family. Our pursuit of the promised glory is not a solo walk. It happens as we tether ourselves to one another. The church community is crucial to the Christian's ability to stand firm. We cannot do it alone. And then there's this broader charge to all. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility marked the picture of the shepherds from verses 1 to 4. Humility is to mark the flock as they submit to the leadership of the church. And here, humility is to mark all of them. Why? Peter quotes the end of Proverbs 3, for God gives grace to the proud but opposes the humble. Because clothing ourselves in humility opens us up to the lavish grace of God, both from his hand and through his people. Because choosing not to clothe ourselves in humility places us in opposition to God. It's a word that he uses here, humility, at the end of his letter, but really, it's one that's been whispered in every call to righteous, godly conduct. What a striking call. In the midst of suffering, to charge the church to put the good of one another before themselves. What a beautiful promise that in doing so, God will rain grace down upon them. Humility becomes the identifiable jerseys of God's people. Relationships within the church aren't always easy. And you can bet that the heat of persecution in Peter's day didn't make them any easier. But that doesn't soften the call to humility. It doesn't soften the call to pursue godliness. It doesn't excuse pride. It doesn't release leaders from the right burdens of leadership or lay people from the right submission to authority. Beloved exiles, Peter says, I know things are hard. Hand. No hand of government, no hand of leadership, no hand of a husband, no hand of Nero can interfere with the mighty hand of God and his purposes. And then that call to humility, it takes on three other imperatives, each of them buoyed up by a promise, each one helping us to understand more fully the spiritual nature of the battle at hand. First, bring him your anxieties. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's not really hard to imagine that the minds of these Christians would be filled with anxiety. Life is hard, persecution is coming, and Peter's letter has been calling them to a life of godliness that wasn't likely to turn down the heat. When we allow our minds to run down the trail of worries and anxiety without asking God to enter in, we're proving ourselves proud. I'm not saying that feeling anxious or worried is wrong. Peter's own language assumes that these will plague his readers. But what we do with those feelings and fears reveals where our heart is grasping at security. When I fail to acknowledge my worry before the Lord, when I fail to ask him for help in times of anxiety, I'm not clothing myself in the humility that recognizes the reality that I'm utterly dependent on him. And casting our anxieties on the Lord is more than voicing a prayer and hoping that it lands in the right place. It's replacing the knot of worry within us with the loving arms of the Almighty God. Will it remove your troubles? No. Will it sort out every problem? No. Will it remove these Christians from the threat of persecution? No. Casting our anxieties on the Lord, however feebly, is saying that God is at work beyond what I can see or feel. It's clinging to the promise that he cares for me, even when my mind...
that comes through faith in Jesus. Christian brotherly love is not a natural love. It is a supernatural divine love. This kind of love comes only from God. Look at verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. No, we've been changed. God's name and character will mark all of his children. Everyone born of God is made new. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Why is this essential to a correct understanding of brotherly love? Because the love we have for each other as Christians is different than love that comes from human origin. Our love is a witness of Christ's love to the world. His name is at the center of our love. All brotherhoods are built around a name and a shared commitment. The word brother binds people together, even ones that are hateful. Many Chicago gangs have the word brothers or disciples in their name. The organization described as the Motherhood for Jihadi Ideologies is the Muslim Brotherhood. In the U.S., the Brotherhood of Klans is the largest Ku Klux Klan organization, a brotherhood united in racial hate. There are, of course, kinder, gentler groups whose names reflect a bond of brotherhood. The Fraternal Order
exists. It's funny. Our culture seems to be more into spirituality than ever before, and yet less aware than ever of the spiritual reality that is actively at play. And that is a dangerous place to be. Beware of the devil, because he's real, he's against you, and he's out to devour you. But Peter doesn't leave us cowering in fear over our defeated enemy. We read this third imperative. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter moves from this call to get our minds right and sober about the devil to this call to action. How do we resist him? Be firm in faith. Other parts of the Bible give us specifics in resisting the devil. Ephesians 6 is a good place to go to be reminded of the armor of God that makes us fit for spiritual battle and prayer that must drive us in it. I would encourage you to read that later today. It's faith that guards us from the devouring of the devil. Faith that stands in the footprints of Jesus and holds to the hope of eternity. Peter squares up these believers with their real opponent, the devil. He places them on the field opposite each other and he calls them to stand their ground, to not give an inch. And then he bolsters their resolve by opening their eyes to the reality of their team on the field with them. Wasn't that interesting? He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, you are not alone in the fight. Beloved exiles, when the pressure to desert your faith mounts, when the schemes of the devil leave you anxious and afraid, when it all seems like too much to handle, stand your ground, arms linked with others, firm in faith across the world. Know that you're under the mighty hand of God. Yes. Know that exaltation and glory is coming. Yes. But also know that you're not alone. That brothers and sisters across the world have thrown all their hope on the promises of God. Other believers are faithfully walking in the painful pattern of Christ. What comfort this must have been to wavering and weak believers. When the deceiver brings doubt to your mind, is it worth it to keep on with God? Is it worth it to endure ridicule and pain? Is that end of glory really coming? You fight those lies with the sure promises of God's word. You fight those lies by running to Christ, who knows the painful path so well. And you fight those lies by looking around and seeing men, women, and children plant their feet in faith, hope anchored securely in eternity, even when it costs them their very lives. How that must make the devil shrink back to see God's people, battle-worn and tired, linking arms with one another. Peter knows that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that Christ is building. Jesus told him that. Peter started with that far horizon. Fix your eyes on the big picture, the promise. Exaltation is coming at the proper time. So live in humility. Bring your anxieties to God. Beware of the devil. Be firm in faith. And now he closes with one last look at that future horizon. Verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a way to wrap up his letter. To hit home on the theme that he's been weaving in and out of every chapter. The road will be marked with suffering, but it's worth it. Eternal glory awaits. He helps them to tell the time rightly. This earthly suffering is only for a little while. Even if it ends in death, it only gives birth to an eternity of glory for those who are in Christ. And he helps them to see God rightly. He's the God of all grace. I love the intimacy of God that's described here. All that's broken, he will restore. All that has wavered, he will confirm. All that is weakened, he will strengthen. He will establish his people in his presence forever. More promises to fuel our firmness in faith, the certainty of his loving arms, his mighty hands, overflowing with grace, lifting his people in exaltation, all of it should give us great confidence to press on. What shift in perspective do you need? As circumstances press in on us, they have a tendency to grow, don't they? We begin to lose perspective on time and weight. Even a lifetime of difficulty or pain cannot compare to the expanse of eternity. Even unimaginable suffering will fade away in light of the glory that is to come. Without the promised glory, the picture would look pretty bleak. And without the pattern of Jesus, we wouldn't know the road. We, like these believers, are tempted to question whether living God's way is actually worth it. When it doesn't seem to pay off now, we can become doubtful that it will in the end. But we're looking at things the wrong way around. It's knowing the end that changes everything in the present. His is the dominion. His is the rule. His is the authority for all time. That is sure, certain. No powers of hell stand a chance. No opposition of man can pose a threat. Eternity is secure. Christ's victory over the grave has made it so. And until that time comes, God's people, we must stand firm. How do we do that? We hold the promise of glory, and we follow the pattern of our Savior Jesus Christ. The road to glory is marked out for us by the steps of our Savior. His victory is secure, and so your glory is too. So get to living for him as that horizon draws near. Sisters, stand firm. Let's pray together. Lord, don't let us leave this little letter unchanged. God, don't let us walk back out into this world without a strengthened resolve to stand firm until the end. We want to see you face to face. We want to bask in the fullness of your presence, and we want to make it to the promised glory that is coming. Strengthen us to stand firm, Lord. Strengthen us to finish well. Whatever the cost, by your grace, Lord, keep us until that final day. Amen.